Well, if you will, once you get seated, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 3, the first psalm in the Psalter attributed to David, Psalm chapter 3, and we'll be in all of the verses 1 through 8. Psalm chapter 3, and I remind you as we prepare to read that this is the very Word of God, inerrant and infallible. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God in heaven, we pray now that you would bless this, the preaching of your word, with the power and unction of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ might be magnified before us, that he would be held out freely to sinners, that the gospel would go forth with power. Lord, we pray that you would teach us from your word, for your word is truth. And we delight in it. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, though this world is so diverse, though it seems like we can find so many types of people, ultimately, there are only two types of people. I'm not talking about those who like one specific sports team or those who like another or those who like one food or those who like another, but the righteous and the unrighteous, the godly and the ungodly, those who know God through the redemptive work of his Son, Jesus Christ, and those who don't. And similarly, this is a theme that the book of Psalms begins with, that the Psalter begins with. As you may remember from the first psalm, which we sang this morning, the psalmist there provides for us this imagery of a tree. And in contrast to the tree, we have the ungodly who are like chaff who blow away with just a simple gust of wind. Yet this tree stands with its trunk strong by the water because it's planted in the brook of God's faithfulness. In due time, it yields its fruit. It does not wither nor pass away, though it's exposed to all kinds of weather and season. And so it is with the believer who makes the Lord his trust in the midst of adversity. Though all hell would assail the believer, though there may be many trials and tribulations in this life, because the Lord is the stream of his trust, he shall not topple in times of trouble. You'll notice that the third psalm begins with the superscript, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. And so the events of this psalm are taking place after David's great sin, after his genuine repentance, and after his restoration by the mercy of God, which we looked at in Psalm 51. And so you might be asking, why is it placed here in the Psalter? Why is it placed chronologically before something that took place after it? And what I would say, and why the Psalter did this, or why the psalmist has put this here, is because it presents for us an example of that godly man from the first psalm, a real life example. It presents to us David as that example of someone, a redeemed sinner who's made the Lord his trust. And though his life has been full of ups and downs, he's continually seen the faithfulness of his God. It records for us the prayer, as we've just read, and the turmoil of his own son, Absalom's rebellion against him. I think we could rightly say this is one of the greatest trials in the life of David. I'm not sure what could be worse than dealing with a wayward son, a son rebelling against his father in his latter days, and at that leading a national revolt against him. But Scripture tells us that this isn't just a small event. It's not just a small rebellion that could be put down easily. No, it tells us that it's a monumental event toward the end of David's life. It tells us that Absalom's forces had grown and grown, increased, while wicked Absalom's forces had increased while David's had dissipated. I think that we could rightly say that David has as many enemies in the context of this psalm as he has subjects in his kingdom. And it's so much so that as this psalm begins, David has been made to flee into the wilderness. But I would ask you, how about in your own life? Have you ever experienced such a conflict? Has anyone ever wronged you, blatantly, really wronged you? Maybe even a family member, a close friend. You may have not been driven out of your kingdom by your own son, but surely in this life you've known adversity. Even our Savior promised us that the world hated him so, that so too they would hate us, that to be a Christian is to abound in the sufferings of Christ. Do you feel tonight as if the world was against you? Maybe you do feel that tonight. You've known the depths of discouragement, the depths of sorrow, of hurt, the pain of betrayal, the loss of a loved one. And as I said, we might be in that situation tonight. And truthfully, it's easy for us to see the prosperity of the unbeliever, the prosperity of those who've blatantly wronged us and were discouraged. Sometimes we even find ourselves in the discouraging position, the dangerous position of envying those, the ungodly. Or being so down because of our circumstances, we might fall into a state of self-pity or spiritual despondency. But that's not the example that we've read of tonight in the third psalm, is it? No, David, we're going to see in this very psalm, resists those temptations even as his enemies pursue him. And is rather convinced that just like the Lord delivered him from his sin, so will the Lord deliver him from his foes. Just as the Lord delivered him out of the paw of the bear, just as the Lord delivered him out of the paw of the lion, out of the hand of Goliath, and out of the hand of Saul, so too will the Lord deliver him now. That's what I want to set forward to you tonight from the third psalm, is the trust of the Lord in the midst of adversity. We see here just three simple truths for our trust. The Lord answers, the Lord upholds, and the Lord saves. The Lord answers, the Lord upholds, and the Lord saves. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. David says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Well, perhaps you've driven through a gorge here in the mountains. Is there many of them? And if you have, you know that they're often prone to rock slides. A big rain comes in and it causes one rock to work free. And as it falls down the mountain, it knocks other debris out of the way, creating a gush, destroying everything in its path. And similar is the way that David describes the multiplication of his enemies in this psalm. The situation is dire. It's an emergency. We might even liken it to a snowball effect. As it comes down the hill, it's picking up more and more snow. It's almost inexplicable. The plot against David began with one man, his son Absalom, and as it speeds up, it's gained so much that an entire army is gathered against David. Absalom's forces are like the landslide, multiplying, picking up cohorts of David's own subjects as David stands helplessly below, waiting to receive its weight. And so often it is in our lives that trials never come by one, but they come by twos and threes. They come in flocks. Everything was good, and then it wasn't. So these two verses here of the psalm are David's lament, his cry for help before God, an expression of need, because David knows, as any of us would, that there is no way a single man could possibly stand before an army so great. He knows that though it's been said of him, David has slain his 10,000s, that he never stood before his enemies, whether Philistine or beast, without the unction from on high, the help from his God on high. No Christian in the Bible ever stood before his enemies or stood in tribulation without the help of his God and by accessing it by prayer. And first and foremost, this psalm would teach us that we must be a praying people. That we must be a praying people if we would find help in times of trouble. That God's help is available to us in the midst of our darkest time, our most formidable foes. But the Lord has appointed the means of prayer as that which we go about obtaining it, as David is here in this psalm. But I want you to notice here the reason why this foe is so much more formidable than all of those that have come against him before, why they're unlike all of the others. It's not because they seek to murder him. It's not because they're mighty in number, because they're going to take his life, but because they mock him. They use a tactic of Satan questioning his very hope for deliverance. In verse 2, they say, surely there is no salvation for him in God. There's no hope for you, David, you sinner. Perhaps you hear the voice of the enemy speaking to you even now. Some have truly said that there's no greater affliction than a Christian, that a Christian can endure to be made to think that there is no hope for him in God. There's no more detrimental a lie you could fall into believing than that the Lord is unable to save. It's blasphemous. This foe's not just threatening to destroy David's body, but they're questioning his assurance, what's most precious to him, the thing that his hope hangs upon, his sure salvation in God, his Redeemer. It's as if his enemies have set him up on trial as his accusers. New witnesses are popping up all around him, even his own friends, his own son, his own family, to accuse, to point their finger at him, to break him. Not just to set him out of his own throne, but to cast him all the way down into a state of utter humiliation. But wasn't it even more so with the Lord Jesus Christ? Charles Spurgeon said of this psalm that it's much more about David's Lord than David himself. That if ever David was a type of Christ, it was here in this psalm in the midst of his suffering. And in concurrence with this passage, 2 Samuel tells us that when David was forced to flee Jerusalem, he made a final stop. And it's most likely in that place that he penned the very words of this psalm. It was the Mount of Olives, Mount Olivet. He ascended the Mount of Olives, weeping with his head covered and barefoot. And never was David a more type of his Lord than in this, when he experienced such deep discouragement. Never more like our Lord when he tasted the betrayal of those closest to him. When he was cast out from his own throne, as it says in the gospel, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And almost 1,000 years after David, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ descended that same mountaintop to pray to the Father as so many things weighed upon his mind. Just think of the things that were plaguing the mind of David as he prayed, as he ascended the mountain, the perilous nature of his situation, the threat of his enemy as he's running for his life. And then think about that which plagued the mind of our Lord as he reflected on what was to come, as he sweat like drops of blood. What David complains of in these first two verses of our passage, that many foes had risen against him, that many had said of him, there was no hope for him in God. The Lord Jesus Christ knew to the deepest degree possible. Jesus Christ was not only burdened with the sin of David, but with the weight of the sins of all the elect, which he took upon himself. He was convicted in a sham trial. They scourged him as they said to him, similarly to David, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. His own people mocked him, rejected him, rose up against him. And contrary to David, the only crown the King of Heaven ever wore upon the earth was a crown of thorns, pressed tightly enough to shred his scalp. Nails were driven through his hands, and he was lifted up upon the cross for crimes that he didn't commit. And he received it all in silence and submission. He chose to come and live among and die for the very ones who would crucify him. The King of Glory, the rightful King, the greater Davidic King, willingly left his heavenly throne and suffered humiliation and death upon a cross in the way of a common thief that his people might be saved. There's never a time when a Christian can't pray and know that the one making intercession for them before the Father has been touched with the feelings of their infirmities, who speaks as one with the deepest experience. Yet those physical sufferings of Jesus Christ, the beatings, the mockings, the whipping, and the crucifixion weren't even the worst part of what plagued Christ's mind as he prayed, when he prayed and said, Father, if possible, let the bitter cup pass from me. It wasn't just that he'd be cut off from his throne physically like King David in Psalm 3, but it was the fact that he'd be utterly cut off from the Father upon the cross and subject to the full terror of the wrath of Almighty God in place of his people. Brothers and sisters, it's only because Christ went to the cross, because he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Only because there was no deliverance for him, no answer for him, because he willingly stayed there upon the cross, that there's salvation for David and for us in God. Only because of Christ are we not swept away with the unrighteous. Only because of him are our ways and ends different from theirs. And further, it's only because Christ was forsaken on the cross that we are not when we pray in our times of need. Because there was no answer for Jesus Christ. It's only because of Christ that David can expect and receive an answer to his prayer in utter turmoil. You know David's history as we looked at in Psalm 1. You know his past. It's indirectly because of his poor parenting that he's in this situation in the first place. But yet God is merciful. God shall answer our prayers in times of need in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, who is reconciled. And though David didn't see it in the same light that we do, it's evident that David knows in Psalm 3 that both spiritual and physical deliverance are all of God. Because that's exactly what we read of in the next verse, his confidence that God will yet again answer his plea. He says in verse 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter up of my head." Though it's tempting to crumble, to doubt, to hang one's head in shame, David responds with confidence and with trust because of God, his deliverer, and his impenetrable shield. He's saying, though I am weak, though an army encamps against me, you alone, O Lord, will deliver me. The Christian, upon the foundation of God alone, can stare his enemies in the face with the confidence that David displays in this passage. To even take joy in trial, because to abound in suffering is to be like our Savior. Polycarp, apostolic father and early church martyr, wrote that chains are the only diadems of this world fit for the elect. And I would add to that that those chains only serve to bind us closer to our Lord. That because of this, the tribulations, the chains of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. David knows in the midst of the pursuit of his enemies that in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That is the believer's hope in times of despair. Notice here, David even speaks of the Lord as his shield. And when we think of a shield, we think of one worn by a knight or a crusader on their arm. But that's not exactly what David is speaking of here. He's saying, the Lord is a shield about me, all around him. It's more like a comparison to a soldier's armor, which has no weak spots, no holes in it for the enemy's arrow to pierce. But it covers him all about. It's as if he's thinking of a valley surrounded by mountains, protected from the enemy's attack on all fronts. The Christian in adversity can confess with David, though an army encamp about me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident, that the Lord is our light and our salvation, our mighty fortress and our refuge in times of trouble. But not only does David take comfort in the fact that God's people will be protected as with a shield all about him from the enemy's physical advance, but he says, the Lord is my glory and the lifter up of my head. A protector for David's dignity as Israel's king, and even the upholder of his mental state. It would be tempting for David, it'd be tempting for any of us to focus on what's in front of us, to focus on what's in front of him, to hang his head and focus only on his circumstances, complain about the bad hand that he's been dealt. But that's not what David does. He doesn't doubt the Lord's goodness to him. But in the depths of this despair, instead of doubting the Lord's goodness, asking that he would change his circumstances and then he would be happy, but instead, when things aren't going his way, he calls to mind that the Lord has answered him before, and surely he will do it again. That just as the Lord answered him in the fall out of a sin, the Lord heard and answered, and surely he will come and he will answer again. For he knows that the Lord changes not. The Lord changes not. Instead of focusing on his enemy's advance in front of him, he looks up to the mountains and says, I lift my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow my foot to slide, and he does not slumber, nor does he sleep. Rather than fixing his eyes upon what's in front of him, he's fixed on the heavens, on his God. It's the supremacy of God over and against his enemies that keeps him going. God's answering is even more sure than that which is right in front of him. And then we see in verse 4, he says, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. The Lord is an answering God. The Lord is an answering God. We don't have time to go through all the ways in which God has answered his people in Scripture. He's the God of the Exodus, who's heard the cry of his oppressed people and brought them out from the bondage of Pharaoh. He heard them even in the midst of their own sinfulness and made judges, raised up judges to deliver them from their adversaries. He even delivered kings to his people when they asked. And in the fullness of time, he sent the Savior Jesus Christ to free his people from sin and death. We serve a God who answers the cries of his people. You can trust the Lord in the midst of whatever you're going through because he's sure to answer our prayers. He doesn't always answer them according to our timeline, and he doesn't always answer them in the way that we want, but nevertheless, he always answers his saints, and his purposes are always holy and righteous and good, and he never forsakes his people. But not only does the Lord answer, as we see here in David's time of adversity, but our second truth is the Lord upholds. The Lord upholds. David says in verses 5 and 6, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Every one of us here, I am sure, has had a sleepless night because we're worrying about something that's going to happen in the next day or the next week. Maybe it's a surgery or a medical test or something with work. I don't even need to ask if we're struggling with anxiety because we all do at some point. Yet David is here saying, while he was on the run from those armed to the teeth, and those in pursuit of him, he had the best night's sleep in his life. I'm always reminded in passages like these of the one American war general and Presbyterian deacon who said, I feel as safe on the battlefield as I do in bed. It wasn't because there was no threat in battle, that he wasn't worried, but it was because every morning you could see his candle-lit tent with the shadow of a man kneeled down praying to the Lord, that he never lifted a glass of water to his lips without lifting up a prayer to his God. And similarly, we see here in the end of verse 5 that David, the believer, has awakened from his night sleep, ready to face the troubles of the day, and there's no other explanation for the good night's sleep in the midst of this adversity except what David says, "The Lord sustained me. The Lord sustained me." A saint who prays, who lays his worries and concerns at the foot of the throne of grace, has access to what only God can offer the anxious hearts of men. The peace of God, which passes all understanding. The sustaining grace of God in the midst of battle, whether spiritual or physical. That is the kind of peace accessible to us tonight by prayer. And it's not a peace like the world would offer, that they would encourage us to pursue, like a Buddhist monk who empties his mind of all his worries, all his cares, who shirks responsibility. But it's one that acknowledges the gravity of the situation, yet does not shrink back because of the surpassing power of the Lord to uphold his saints. That there's nothing that would assail us outside the sovereign hand of Almighty God. That we serve a God who has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Not a sparrow shall fall, nor a hair from our heads, lest God say so. And we see in verse 6, though many thousands, tens of thousands set themselves about David, he will not fear, for his God is with him. There's no soldier of Absalom that can counter the mighty sword and shield of the divine warrior. It might seem to the enemy that there's no way David could escape from their encroachment, their surrounding. But David knows that the Lord will smite the wicked, that surely they will pass away like grass. That he's sure to uphold his saints who trust in him. And not only does the Lord answer and uphold, but our final section of the psalm, the Lord saves. The Lord saves. David exclaims in verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." The Lord is so much more powerful than David's enemies that all he needs to do is stand up, rise up, and David's enemies will flee. That even a finger lift, a word from the Lord is enough to crush all of David and our enemies. Our shorter catechism makes the point of Christ. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in conquering and restraining all his and our enemies. Those who would make themselves to be the enemies of God's people would make themselves to be the enemies of the Lord himself. And as David says here, "For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." In the beginning of the psalm, David cried out to the Lord because the enemy had risen against him to utterly humiliate him, to destroy him. But here in the end of the psalm, the tables have turned. The humiliated, or the humiliator, has become the humiliated. The destructors have become the destructed, because David knows that the Lord will smite them so that they're as a wild beast stricken on the cheek. by their master. That though our enemies seek to sink their teeth into us, the Lord will smash their teeth, rendering them utterly incapable. And so it is with Satan. Though he prowls around us like a hungry lion, the Lord will indeed smash his teeth. And he's incapable of doing anything to us except the Lord say so. As Martin Luther would say, he's God's devil. That God takes what the enemy means for evil and he turns it for a good. And further, Christ has already brought the greatest humiliation to Satan in the greatest event of the world's history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as David's enemies, Absalom and his armies, Satan mistook a bruise for an ending in the case of Christ, a scratch for a gushing wound. Yet Christ has already shown himself the victorious king. He's victorious over the world and over the flesh and over the devil. Death has no hold on him, but risen and ascended in glory, he ever lives to intercede before his people or before the Father for the sake of his people. And he's sure to come back with trumpet sound. And in a moment, we shall be raised and experience the comfort that only he offers. That though now we would abound in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, so we shall take comfort in him too. And finally, David says in the last verse of our psalm, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. I think it's been rightly said that in this very verse, we see the sum of Reformed and biblical doctrine, that salvation is of the Lord. The Lord is sovereign over all, including and especially our salvation. Just as David has no power to deliver himself from his enemies, except the Lord intervene, he has no power to save himself. So a sinner has no power to save themselves spiritually. Rather, human beings enter the world in such spiritual deadness that though God has plainly revealed himself to them in creation, they so suppress the truth and unrighteousness that without the work of the Spirit of God, dead they shall continue. That those who would deny the sovereignty of God and salvation might as well go into a graveyard and preach the gospel to gravestones, saying, get up, you dry bones, because there's no deliverance from sin, no deliverance from enemies or trial, no deliverance, period, except through this triune God who is able to save to the uttermost. That like in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is weighed down by his backpack, his burden of sin that would cause him to sink down into the slough of despond, down into the pit of hell. And so he journeys for the one place where he can be rid of the burden of sin on his back, which is the cross, the foot of the cross. And let me tell you alike, there's nowhere to find forgiveness and removal of sin except in the Lord. No passage to God, to the celestial city, except through Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. Salvation belongs unto him. He is the only one who can give you rest for your weary soul, Christian pilgrim. But not only does this verse teach us that salvation, deliverance, is an act only of God, but more literally we might render this phrase, salvation is to or for God. Salvation is unto God, that from all eternity, the three persons of the Trinity covenanted to save a people. The Father would send the Son. The Son would willingly come to purchase that people, and the Spirit would apply that redemption to that people. That all of this, this condescension and marvelous grace on the part of God, is all for His glory. That, as we know, salvation is soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. An act of the sovereign grace of God, for the glory of God. And that people He saves is for God, His treasured possession, who will worship Him for eternity. And not only has He saved us, and will He save us from our enemies and ourselves, but He's put His very blessing upon us, as we see in the last phrase of the psalm. David says in the end of verse 8, "Your blessing be upon your people." As we often say, the gates of hell shall never prevail against the church of God because He has placed His blessing upon it. That even trials are means for thanksgiving, because they would only serve to make us more like Jesus Christ, our Savior. That though all kinds of things, all kinds of evil would come against you, that you might even right now be enduring one of the most difficult times of your life, that as a sinner saved by the grace of God, God loves you and His blessing is upon you. Far greater it is than all else to live a life of adversity with the blessing of the God who answers, who delivers, to through that blessing receive a glimpse of the comfort that is to come. The comfort of being in the presence of Almighty God. What better a time will there be after a life of adversity than to hear on that day your Savior call your name and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Brothers and sisters, despite what you're enduring today, I would ask you, is your trust in the Lord, as David's is in Psalm 3, "The things of this world cannot offer deliverance. They cannot offer blessing. The idols of this world do not answer, but they are silent. The idols of this world do not sustain, but they themselves fade. And most certainly, the idols of this world cannot save. But only the Lord saves His people. Only the Lord offers us His confidence, the surety in times of trial that we see in Psalm 3. Trust in Him, for He is a sure deliverer, and His blessing is upon His people. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer and our Deliverer, our help in our time of need. We thank You, O Lord, that we have a High Priest before You, Jesus Christ, who's been touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who's experienced the depths of suffering. Lord, I pray that You would encourage us by this, Your word, even this night, that we would go from this place with our heads held high, looking to You, our God, who is our mighty fortress and our high tower. Lord, we pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's respond now to the reading and preaching of God's word by using Trinity Hymnal number 679, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." Stand and sing.